Great to have you here as we go through. Yeah, it's all good. Dispensations part two. Now, you can go ahead and put up the, there we go. Look at that. So awesome. That we're going to be able to see this, go through this. We've already gone through the first three. We're going to go through the promise, the law, grace, the tribulation, and the kingdom, a thousand-year millennial kingdom, also known as messianic kingdom, here tonight. We'll discuss this a little bit, why it's the same color, and yet we also have grace going through there. So we'll discuss that tonight as well. I don't want to go over too much that we went over the first week in the way of the different definitions and things like that. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Because I'm going to, as well, if you need a handout from the very first week, let's go ahead and pass those out as well. Okay. Anybody need a handout? Raise your hand. You might have already got one the first week and you forgot it. You can grab another one. All right. They got about 30 of them. So I want us to understand what dispensationalism means. It's just a big word that means God ruling his house. His house is the universe. His house is this world. The way he wants to rule mankind, the way that he wants to rule is his dispensation. And every dispensation or age is a little bit different. There is a rule that he brings us. We disobey that rule. And then he says, okay, let's start over, but here's another rule. We end up breaking that. Okay, let's start over. Here's another rule. And so we're going to see that through the different dispensations that we have. Now, we came up with the definition that dispensation is how God manages his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose in world history to bring himself glory. So through every single one of these ages or dispensations, God is going to be able to bring himself glory and show his sovereignty through it all. The essential characteristics of each dispensation, you have that in your handout there. The first one, we find out that there's like three essential characteristics. First, it must have a particular way of God administering his rule. Each dispensation is characterized by a unique ruling factor or combination of ruling factors. Second, each dispensation has responsibility for man. So not only does God give out the rule, but there's some sort of responsibility on our part as well. Each dispensation gives man the responsibility to obey God in accordance with the rules God gives in administrating his rule. Third, each dispensation is given by divine revelation. It's not something that is compiled by man. God intervenes, and he tells us what we're supposed to do. And it will always be something that hasn't been given before. Now, secondary characteristics. In order for man to know God's new way of ruling and obeying, these three things must be revealed. And so we have secondary characteristics of each dispensation. First, each dispensation applies a test for man. Secondly, each dispensation demonstrates the failure of man to obey that particular rule of God. And third, each dispensation involves divine judgment because of man's failure. We're going to see that, and so that's how we know that a certain dispensation ends. Has divine judgment come? If the answer is yes, then we're going to be on to the next dispensation to which God will divinely reveal to us. He intervenes and tells us what we need to do next. So we see seven dispensations, okay? There are some who see eight. I'm not against those who see eight. Okay, as I mentioned before, I believe that there's some leeway here. This is not, these dispensations aren't like infallible or anything like that. I think that there is room for negotiation. I think that there are seven that kind of, that we can make definite distinctions of. And when we get to the tribulation period there, that's a fun one to kind of find out, is it its own distinction or is it a carryover? Or is that whole seven-year period God's divine judgment bringing an end to that dispensation, which is I'm one of those who leans more that way. So, our very first dispensation of innocence, we're going to quickly go over the first three. I know that we went over them in greater detail before. And so, we have the very first one. It's called the dispensation of innocence. Adam and Eve were innocent. They were sinless when they were brought into the world. So God creates Adam and Eve, creates Adam from the dust of the earth, and then breathes life into him, and then puts him to sleep, and then out of Adam creates Eve. And he commissions Adam to tend and to keep the garden. The word keep there means to guard it, okay? And so Adam was to tend and keep it, meaning he was supposed to preserve it or guard it. I believe that that speaks of a warning against Satan. Who are you going to guard it from? Not from Eve. So, but that's a different, you know, study altogether. Secondly, obedience is required in this dispensation, as in all dispensations. Genesis 2, 16 and 17 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" And so rule one, particular way of God administering his rule. Adam, you're a steward over this garden. Tend, keep it, preserve it. Responsibility is given. And do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of it, guess what? You will surely die. Okay? Rule three, divine revelation, which was not given before. God revealing himself to man through creation. Never happened before because we didn't have creation before. And so he comes in and he gives his rule and he's speaking to Adam. Secondary characteristics. Each dispensation applies a test to man. What's the test? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Each dispensation demonstrates a failure, man. Did Adam fail? Yes. Both Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit. So now divine judgment. Did that happen? Yes. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, out from the presence of God, and they died spiritually that day and soon would have physical death later on. So, dispensation ends. Divine judgment has taken place. And so the next one we call the dispensation of conscience. Because we know, according to Genesis 3:22, that man attained awareness of good and evil when he ate of the forbidden fruit. Genesis 3:22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil.'" This speaks of conscience. During this dispensation, man was responsible to respond to God through the prompting of his conscience. And part of this prompting was to bring an appropriate blood sacrifice as God had told them. Now, this one takes a little bit of detective work because we know that Cain and Abel brought their offering before the Lord and Abel's was received and Cain's was not. Abel brought a blood sacrifice from his flock. Cain did not. He brought the produce from the earth, so vegetables and things like that and fruit as an offering. God received Abel's offering, but he didn't receive Cain's offering. Why? Well, in Hebrews 11:4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous." So, by faith. So, Abel was by faith deemed righteous, bringing the correct sacrifice. Well, how did he know to bring the correct sacrifice unless God spoke that to him? As a matter of fact, in Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So, we know, as Scripture interprets Scripture, that they had to have been told that in order to approach God, you had to bring the proper sacrifice, and that was going to be a blood sacrifice from the flocks. One chose to obey God, one chose to do it his own way, which speaks of rebellion. So, what does Cain do? He kills his brother, Abel. He gets mad. So by doing things his own way, it leads to further disobedience, further sin. Now, there was no law in place that you were not supposed to kill someone else. That rule has not been given. However, you are being ruled by conscience, and conscience knows good and evil. So there's no excuse. You know, you have the conscience, you know what you're supposed to do, what not to do. He still chose to do what he wanted to do above and beyond how he knew from his conscience what was right and wrong. He knew it was wrong not to bring the proper sacrifice. He knew it was wrong to kill his brother Abel. And so what happens during this time, like the rest of the humanity at this time, there's a godly line such as Seth coming from Adam and Eve. all the way down to Methuselah and Noah. By this time, when we get to Noah, Cain, and through his line and descendancy, has taken over pretty much the known world at that time. Everybody doing evil. Everybody doing violence. To the point where in Genesis 6:5 it says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually." So, Cain and his own sacrifice, his own way, leads to murder. Then it leads to building his own godless civilization, which was characterized by polygamy, by violence, thus violating the previous dispensation of having one wife. By the time of Noah's day, the violence is there as well, and so he is disobeying everything that God has said. And then all of humanity follows his way. So we have rule number one, new way of God ruling through conscience of doing good. Man knows the difference between good and evil. They're to bring a blood sacrifice of the flocks. Rule two, responsibility of man, bring an animal sacrifice or a sheep or goat. Come to God to do good. Rule three, divine revelation was given. Yes, God spoke that to them. Secondary characteristics. One, the test for man to perfectly obey by doing good, bringing sheep sacrifice to come to God. They failed that. That's the second one. Third, what happens? Judgment comes. With what? The flood. The flood. So, this serious failure brought a horrible judgment throughout the whole world, a worldwide flood through the ark, yet God preserved Noah and his family. In essence, God himself wiped the slate clean in order to give man a fresh start. And so then we have our third dispensation. Divine judgment has taken place. That dispensation has ended. So now we go to the third one, the dispensation of human government. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20, they get off the ark. What's one of the first things they do? Remember, they still have a conscience. They know that they're supposed to do good. They know how they're supposed to approach God through animal sacrifice. What's the very first thing they do when they get off the ark? Verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So again, the way to come before God was through an animal sacrifice. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, "I'll never again curse the ground for man's sake. Though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." And so they are to be fruitful and multiply on the earth. In verse 1 there of chapter 9, it says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." So that's a direct order to be given. You are to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He says it again in verse 7. "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." He says it twice. And then capital punishment is given in order to curb the violence of the previous dispensation. Verse 5, "Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." In order to take man's life, there has to be authority that has been given. That would be governing authority. On your own, if you read Romans 13, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul indicates that governmental authority has its very existence from God. And it was ordained for the purpose of restraining evil, and it functions as the minister of God when it uses the sword for capital punishment. And so it speaks of authority, and human government is to administer capital punishment is the new ruling factor, and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 10. After all this is given, we have the nations that are descending from Noah. And you'll read in verse 8 that Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. The word Nimrod means he will rebel. Okay, so Nimrod is a Nimrod. Okay, he's rebellious, and he became mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So when we read in chapter 11 about the Tower of Babel and how they were being led to all come together, speak one language, and just kind of, you know, make this tower and make a name for themselves as they try and reach the heavenlies, they're trying to be like God. Much like Satan said to Adam and Eve in the garden. Don't you know if you eat of the fruit, you'll be like him? And, oh yeah, I want to be like him. And again, they have this mindset, I want to be God. The interesting thing is that where it says he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, that speaks of being a mighty hunter of men. There's a lot of documentation that when you read this in the original, what it's inferring here is being a mighty hunter of men. The interesting thing about that is that we have outside documentation. In the Assyrian documents, they have Nimrod as being the first man of warfare. Being the first man to go to war against his brother. And he was a mighty warrior in that sense, in the way of warfare and killing of men. Interesting. That would tell me right there, violating that law of capital punishment. His life should be taken, but it is not. They were told to be fruitful and multiply. They don't do that. In chapter 11, instead, it says, in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Yet that is what God said to do. But they're not doing that either. And so the characteristics of this dispensation is new rule given to manage the earth was through human government. Responsibility to man to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And again, to form a government that would administer justice through capital punishment. New revelation was given in those two areas. Secondary characteristics, one test for man was to once again be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have human government to administer justice with capital punishment when murder took place. Two, failure to fill the earth, as well as to administer punishment for capital punishment. Three, divine judgment. How? Confusing the languages in the Tower of Babel. That was God intervening. That was his judgment upon them. If that is the case, that brings us to another dispensation. I want you to be able to see that they all seem to fit this pattern. We get to the dispensation of promise. Abraham, this is from Genesis 12 through Exodus 18. Calling of Abraham till the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Now let's remember here that the rules of previous dispensation are still in play here, unless otherwise stated. Rule of conscience, the rule of government is still in play here. But there's a special revelation that is given. Go again to Genesis chapter 12 here. God intervenes. God speaks specifically to Abram at this point. His name's not Abraham, it's Abram. In verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you go to Genesis 13, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants for a time. It doesn't say that. It says forever. Forever means forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. So long as you do this, this, and this. It doesn't ever say that. That is never the promise given to Abraham. The promise given to Abraham is, I'm going to do this for you, I'm going to give this to you, and it's going to be for your descendants forever. Being that some of Abraham's descendants later on was not in the land forever, that they become displaced, as we'll see through the Mosaic covenant or dispensation, that tells us that this promise wasn't fulfilled at that time. That tells us the promise still isn't fulfilled to this day, and that that fulfilling is going to come later on, as we'll see here in a moment. Now, if you go to Genesis 15, verse 5, brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and it counted to him for righteousness. You should have that underlined, highlighted, faith in the promises given is what this dispensation is all about. Will you believe and wait on the promises of God? Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I'm Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So through all of these, God is speaking to Abram, says he's going to bless him, make his name great, give him many physical descendants, make him a father of multitude of nations, give him the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and he will bless those who bless him, and he will curse those who will curse him. Abram, do you believe that? And Abram's descendants, will you believe that? And that's what this dispensation is all about, how God is going to rule here. By his promises, are you going to have faith? Are you going to believe? So, one of the other things he wants him to do is also in chapter 17, verse 10, it talks about, I want you to circumcise all the male babies as well. Why? Because that is your way of also believing in the Messiah who is to come, is going to come through your bloodline. So, the response of Abram and his descendants during this fourth dispensation, obey God on the basis of human conscience, human government, and promises given. Have faith, just believe, wait for the promises. And he believed the Lord and accounted him for righteousness. So, would Abraham and his descendants walk by faith in the promises given? Are they going to wait on the Lord, or are they going to get antsy, and are they going to take matters into their own hands? And you might remember the old Hagar incident, which, by the way, was Sarah's idea. But I would also submit to you that Abraham didn't put up much of a fight. Okay. Here's my handmaiden, usually much younger. Okay. So he says, okay. And so what do? He goes and has sex with Hagar. They have a child by the name of Ishmael. And they're going, there we go. There's the descendant that God promised me. And God comes back and says, no, Abraham by Sarah. So once again, we see right there from the very beginning, wouldn't wait for the promise. Didn't wait for the promise. And so we see this time and time again. We see him twice lie concerning his wife, Sarah. Well, I was afraid he would kill me. Abimelech would kill. You know what? He promised you a descendant through Sarah. He promised you to be a father of many nations. Have you seen that descendant yet? Well, no. Well, then he can't kill you. And he can't kill Sarah because God promised. So there is faithlessness there. Twice he lied concerning his wife Sarah. Isaac lied concerning Rebekah. Jacob was a great deceiver. Jacob's 12 sons and his family did not return to Egypt, to Canaan, after the famine of Joseph's time ended. Apparently they forgot the promises of God and the destiny and that they were supposed to dwell in the land. So what does God do? Divine judgment, how? By putting them into slavery there in Egypt. New rule, live in the land, have faith in promises given. Rule 2, responsibility of man, wait on God, have faith in the promises given. Rule 3, a new revelation in the promises that were given by God, Genesis 12, 15, and all the ones that we shared. God also spoke to not only Abraham, but to Isaac and Jacob, confirming those promises. So he intervened several times to speak of that new rule of how I'm going to minister and how I'm going to rule here. And yet they disobeyed as well. So secondary characteristics, one, test for man to be faithful in believing God for his promise, waiting upon them, not only for his descendants, but his descendants after to wait upon those promises. Failure to have faith in the promises. Instead, they took things in their own hands. Abraham with Hagar. Jacob was a deceiver, took matters in his own hands to get the blessing from Isaac. The 12 tribal families of Jacob did not return to the promised land after their famine, just to name a few. Divine judgment takes place, slavery in Egypt. That dispensation is now over with. Now we have the fifth dispensation of the Mosaic Law. Time of the giving of the law in Exodus 19, verse 1 through Matthew 27, death of Jesus on the cross. This dispensation actually ends the moment the veil in the temple was torn in two, separating the Holy of Holies and the holy place, thus showing that anyone can now enter in through the blood of Jesus. The new ruling factor is the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, but not just them. Those are the core of the Mosaic Law, but it continues with other laws. It continues from Exodus 19 all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. It's going to be laws on how to properly worship God through rituals and the seven feasts of Israel. The Jews would also be responsible for the ruling of laws on how to treat each other. These laws are given in Exodus 20 all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. 613 commandments which speak of God's will for the moral, civil, and ceremony aspects of Jewish life. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 19. Starting in verse 5. Look what it says here. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. This is God speaking. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God is speaking to Moses. Moses is going to come down and relay this message to him. So Moses came, called for the elders of the people, laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. It's interesting to me, no sooner did they agree to this, that 40 days later, the children of Israel are forming a golden calf in a fire, dancing around naked, having an orgy around the golden calf, when Moses comes back down from the mountain. And yet God forgives, but there were consequences. 3,000 of them died that day. But God continues to forgive and says, okay, let's move forward from that. And so in this dispensation at this time, we're going to see there's going to be a promise of physical blessing, not only them personally in their family, but also on the land if they are to obey and do what God's word is telling them to do through the Mosaic Law. Israel's rule and responsibility was still the rule of conscience, human government, promise of blessing or being in the land, as well as a blessing to the other nations. And the new rule of law, to obey the Mosaic Law in your worship to God and to others. And so we see in this dispensation, God telling Israel to begin with the consequences of disobedience. Well, where does it say that? Well, when you read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you can read that on your own, but I do want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. He tells them the consequences for disobedience. He tells them, if you obey, man, all these wonderful things are going to happen to you, that you're not going to have any miscarriages, that you're going to be very fruitful in your womb. There'll be no deformities, no sickness, that the land is going to produce more than enough for you, and everybody around you is going to be able to see how blessed you are. However, if you don't worship me and me only, if you mistreat your neighbor, and you begin to disobey the Mosaic Covenant, look what it says here in verse 58 of Deuteronomy 28. The promise of Abraham was that your descendants forever will have this land. They will always own it, but according to the Mosaic Law, in order to remain on it, you have to be obedient to the Mosaic Law. So even when you're displaced and kicked off, the land is still yours, and it will be for your descendants forever. But in order to remain on it, you have to be faithful to me. So in verse 58, it says, if you do not carefully obey all or observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues. Not just ordinary plagues. extraordinary. Oh, good. You know, like plagues aren't bad enough. These are extraordinary. All right? And so he goes on and he says, great and prolonged plagues and serious and prolonged sickness. Moreover, he will bring back to you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. You saw the judgments I did on Egypt? I'm going to do that to you. Every sickness, every plague which is not written in the book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were the stars of heaven in multitude. I was fulfilling my promise to Abram. You're going to be as many as the dust of the earth, stars of heaven. But because of your disobedience, I'm going to reverse that. And you used to be, you know, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Did that happen? Yep. Several times, actually. You know, but the big one was pulling him off there with Babylon. And then it says, you will be plucked off the land which you possess, and the Lord will scatter you among all the people from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you will find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but where the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, have no assurance of life. That has been the history of the Jews, even to this day. Wherever they put the sole of their foot, they are in anguish of soul, not knowing whether they're going to live or die. And they've been the most persecuted group of people that has ever lived on the face of the earth. And we've seen it happen right before our very eyes. And this is exactly what happened to Israel, the Jews, as a nation. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, declared the Mosaic law functioned as an external moral restrainer. In Galatians chapter 3, if you shoot over there, Galatians chapter 3, in verse 23, Paul says this, but before faith came, for that dispensation of grace, as we're going to see here next, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so we are kept under guard by the law. It was an external moral restrainer. So what's the conclusion of the law that was given? Did they obey God's law and their worship of God and God only and the way that they treated their neighbor? No. Israel would turn to idols time and time again. They'd mistreat their neighbors. The judges would become corrupt. Israel's responsibility during the fifth dispensation here was to obey God on the basis of human conscience, human government, promise, and the Mosaic law. Again, the three characteristics of this dispensation, rule one, new rule given, the Mosaic law. Ten commandments as well as the other 613 commandments. Rule two, a responsibility to man, obey them. Obey them in all its form of worship and the responsibility of their fellow man. Rule three, new revelation. Yes, Mosaic law was given by God, where? On Mount Sinai, as he spoke to who? Moses. They heard the noise and the trembling. They didn't want to go near Mount Sinai. They knew God was speaking to Moses. Secondary characteristics, one, there's a test for man to obey the Mosaic law in their worship of God, their love for each other, and all the ceremonial as well as their judicial and moral laws that accompany that. Did they fail to obey? Yep. They did not worship God only and instead went after other idols and again treated each other poorly. Divine judgment came little by little. One nation after another coming in. And then the Assyrians come in and take over Israel. And then Babylonians come in and take over Judah and take them away captive, and they are literally plucked off the land at that point. Plucked off the land. Now, the divine judgment even upon return, they couldn't rule themselves. They were under servitude to other nations, the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, and then Rome. And then they have their temple destroyed. And they are scattered throughout the rest of the world, truly plucked off the land, looking for, at one time, for good, it looks like. Never are they going to return again as a nation. It's one of the greatest miracles in God's word that we have been able to see that has been so recent in time. Israel coming back as a nation again in 1948. When for 2,000 years, look, there's no way that's going to happen. They're still so few in number, they get persecuted wherever they go. Now, even though divine judgment has taken place, even though Israel has been disobedient, before the final scattering to the four corners of the earth, God does give Israel another chance. As they're under servitude of Rome, as they're in the land, but they don't really have ownership of the land, they're in servitude to Rome. During that time, and during the captivity before that, it was one prophet after another that was coming to them to let them know that who? Their Savior is coming. The Messiah is coming. Their Redeemer is going to come. You have the prophets that spoke of this Redeemer in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi, just to name a few. They talk about the branch of Jesse, the Son of Man, the coming Redeemer. And so when Jesus does come on the scene, it was to fulfill those prophecies. He came, he healed the brokenhearted, he healed the blind, he healed the lame, like it says in Isaiah that the Messiah was going to do. He was going to be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be sent away, so his calling is going to be from Egypt, and he's going to be raised in Nazareth, fulfilling all that the prophets spoke. If the nation of Israel, the Jews collectively, would receive Jesus as their Messiah, then guess what? The kingdom of God here on earth would come. And so even in the midst of all their disobedience, from the time of the judges to the time of Samuel, and then Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and all the kings after them, and finally being displaced into Babylon. During that whole time, they were constantly going after other gods. God would bring a prophet, bring a judge, and they'd repent, and then bring a judge to come and help them get back in the land and have that fruitful relationship with God again. And they did for a time, and then after a time, they would go back and serve other idols, and we'd have this same pattern over and over and over and over again. And you read in Kings and Chronicles and how there's a bad king, then there was finally a good king, and then a bad king, and then a good king, and then a couple bad kings, then a couple good kings. You know, at least in the nation of Judah, there weren't any good kings for Israel. And you see this pattern. God is so patient. Over about a 1,400-year period, up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And yet even in the midst of that and near the end of that, God says, I'm still going to give you another chance. I'm going to send my Messiah, and so we can make everything right. If you receive him, repent, and receive him collectively as a nation of Israel, guess what? Then the kingdom of God will come to this earth. Interesting. However, Israel rejects their king. Jesus did everything he was supposed to do. He did his father's will in John 6:38. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He did everything that the Messiah was supposed to do. When Jesus comes on the scene, you have John the Baptist beforehand, and he says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus later on in Matthew 4:17 would say the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew chapter 10, he sends out the 12 disciples and he tells them, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What are they saying? The Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. You have to believe in your Redeemer. You have to believe in your Messiah. I want you to go to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we read this, starting in verse 41. Now, as he drew near, meaning Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close in on you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you in one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't believe that the Messiah was going to come. Wow. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Remember, he looks over the city. He's weeping over them. Oh, if you'd only known. And he's talking about the Jews collectively as a nation. Matthew 23, same thing, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. As to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a messianic psalm that he's quoting from Psalm 118, which are messianic psalms, and it speaks of the Messiah who is to come, and Israel's a nation saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's my Messiah, that they recognize him. It's one of the reasons why in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, until they look upon him whom they have pierced, or look upon me whom they have pierced, speaking of the Messiah, until that happens, the Messiah is not going to be able to come again. They have to recognize him collectively as a nation, as the Redeemer, as their Messiah. And if they had done that then, well, we wouldn't have had the dispensation of grace. The nation had to repent, but they did not. And so once again, they refused their Messiah. Now, by God's foreknowledge and sovereignty, Israel's negative response to Jesus had been predicted. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, it says, and he said, go and tell these people, and again, this is God speaking to Isaiah, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart and return and be healed. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, he is despised and rejected by men. That's prophesying right there, the Messiah. He's going to be rejected by men. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Psalm 22 is another one that you can read on your own. It talks about the rejection and how the Messiah is being crucified. This temporary rejection would prove to be the opportunity that God designed to provide further fulfillment of Genesis 12:3 to Abram. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The universal blessing of salvation now comes to the Gentiles. Before Jesus was crucified, him speaking to the Jews said, in Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And he was speaking of the church. What would happen to Israel? Because they rejected their Messiah, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple. And he says in Luke chapter 21, go over there with me to Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 20, Jesus says this, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. He's speaking to the Jews here. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, these that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there'll be a great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all the nations. and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, meaning the time of the Gentiles speaks of Gentile dominance. That began with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It continues to be that way. But Dave, they don't trample over Jerusalem today. Oh, yeah, they do. Who's in charge of the Temple Mount? It's not the Jews. It's the Mufti. And it's the Arabs. They have control over that area right there. And so it is still being trampled by the Gentiles today. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 through 32, the ultimate rejection took place right there by the leadership, by the Jewish leadership. It is then that they call upon the work of healing that Jesus did as the work of Satan, the devil. It's interesting to me that after that, in Matthew 13, Jesus gives the parables that speak of what? The church at that point. The mystery of the church that's going to dominate the time between his rejection and the seven-year tribulation period before his return. Now the question is, during this next age that we're about to go over, or dispensation, is God done with Israel? The answer is no. I want you to go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. At this point, God temporarily sets aside his dealings, his administration, rule, his dispensation with them as a nation. In verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall in the way of cease to exist and not get up? He says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Again, because of the rejection, this is how God is going to continue through Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in the part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. An attempt to provoke them to jealousy, blessing has come to the Gentile church with the gift of salvation, intimacy with God, and that's going to continue to happen until the fullness of the Gentiles. And what that means is the full number of the Gentiles has come into the church. That can happen today. That's why I believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. There's a number. I don't know what number that is. Maybe today that number is fulfilled, which I believe at that point the rapture would take place. It could be here in this room. You need to give your life to Jesus, and you're holding the rest of us up. All right? Just give your life to Jesus, would you? You're holding the rest of us up. So there's an actual number, and this could happen at any time. So there's a difference between the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled and the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. One has to do with world domination of Gentile nations. The other one has to do with an actual number of Gentiles that are going to come into the church. And so because Israel, the Jews collectively as a nation, reject their Messiah, Jesus, the plans to restore the kingdom of Israel has been postponed. I want you to go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I believe that between verse 26 and 27, there's a gap called the church age, dispensation of grace. We see this in several places in God's word. But we're told in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Who's he speaking of there? He's speaking of the Jews. 70 weeks have been determined. 70 weeks of years, that's 490 years. By the time you get to verse 26, we are told, well, actually in verse 25, now therefore, understand and know that the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks of years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, we see that through Nehemiah, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, The word is karat, executed for capital crime, but not for himself. No, he died for us. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with the flood till the end of the war of desolations are determined. We're going to get more into that later. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That has never happened. So there's 1 week of years still in the future. Now, as I mentioned to you before, I find this very fascinating that in the 70 of the 70 weeks of years, of those first 69 weeks of years, the church has nothing to do with those 69 weeks of years. The entity is not there. The church is not there for that. And I would submit to you, just like in the first 69 weeks of years, the church is not present, that the last 7 weeks of year, the church would not be present either. Why? Because God is dealing mainly with who? The Jews. So, we look at this time period here. They're put on hold until when? This gap is done, this dispensation of the church, this church age. It's a gap that we see all through God's word. And so, during this time, they've been put kind of on the sidelines. Is he done with them? Certainly not. It's during this time, and it's because of that time, and it's because of their rejection, that the gospel has come to us, the church. Are we better than them? Absolutely not. But God is hoping through jealousy, them seeing that we have right relationship with God, them seeing the blessing that we have, the intimacy that we have with God, that it would provoke them to jealousy, that they would want what we have. So this kingdom of God, that earthly kingdom, would have to wait. And instead, the next dispensation comes to us, the dispensation of grace. This dispensation does not mean that God has never shown grace before this time. He's been very gracious. He was very gracious not to just kill Adam and Eve at the time, you know. Very gracious not to flood the world again. Very gracious in his dealings with humanity and things like that. Very gracious to restore Israel back into the homeland after the Babylonian captivity. So we see this grace being given time and time again. But the grace that we're speaking of here is a ruling grace that has never been used before. Although the grace of God was functioning throughout the Old Testament, it began to function in some new sense with the ministry of Jesus. This is what John is saying in John chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The Apostle John tells us there's a difference between the law given through Moses and what Jesus gave us in grace and truth. John appeared to be making this new function of grace parallel with the function of the Mosaic law. Even though the Mosaic law never functioned in the way of salvation, it was functioning as a ruling order. And now grace is to function as a rule of life. In Galatians 2:16, it says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith in Christ Jesus." Paul, writing to believers in this present dispensation of grace, says, "You're not under the law, but under grace." In this passage, the function of grace, which law had in Paul had in mind, is again parallel with the function of Mosaic law. In other words, grace is now taken over as the function which the Mosaic law had in the previous dispensation. He is echoing the same thing that John was saying. The Mosaic law never functioned as a way of salvation, but it did function as a rule of law and a ruling factor. Thus, the function of grace which Paul had in mind in this passage is a ruling factor, indicated by under the word under, which implies under rule. You're not under the rule of the Mosaic law. You are now under the rule of what? Grace. That is now the ruling factor in Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." And he emphasizes that because he wants you to know it's not of works. It's not of the law. Grace is unmerited favor, God's gift. He did it all. Paul then explains in Ephesians 3. I want you to go there. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to get done with this. We really are. In Ephesians 3, verse 1, look what Paul says. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of what? Dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me for you. Here he uses the word dispensation. A different ruling is here instead of the ruling of the law of Moses. He makes it very, very clear. Even if someone wants to disagree with all seven or eight dispensations, or I think you're kind of overlapping two, I only see like three or four. Okay, we can certainly agree or should agree that there is a dispensation of grace that is completely different from the law. And Paul makes that abundantly clear here. And he says in verse 3, how that by revelation, again, by God, he made known to me the mystery. The word mystery there is mysterion. It means a mystery that cannot be solved without the revelation of God. That's what that word mysterion means. So this mystery was given by revelation. And he says here, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Here's the mystery. It's the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the age has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. He said, nobody saw the church age. Nobody saw this age or dispensation or this ruling of God that is going to be by grace. Nobody saw that in the Old Testament. Now, as we go back, we see leadings of it, but nobody back then was able to grasp that that's what it meant. Okay? 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Grace comes through Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us, given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Praise God. In John 3:16 through 19, we know these verses. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, he gave his Son, that if we believe in him, believe in the Son, believe in the Messiah, if we believe in what Jesus did, we will be saved. And then he says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the whole point. We're sending Jesus so you'd be saved. We want you to receive Jesus so you'd be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. See, if you reject Jesus, all right? If you reject grace, judgment is going to come upon you because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. See, salvation is given to all men, but not all men want the light. Some men and women actually prefer darkness. And so we see the characteristics of this dispensation, new rule. Grace through Jesus. He's a gift of God given to us. Rule two, man's responsibility. Receive Jesus. Receive the grace that is given through the person of Jesus Christ. Rule three, Jesus and the apostles give this revelation from God. Jesus gave it. He is God. So that by his revelation alone, that is God intervening. And he spoke through the apostles, and he spoke through Paul and Peter as well. Secondary characteristics. One, test for mankind to see if they will receive Jesus. We're still in this dispensation. Two, failure on the part of mankind to receive Jesus. When Jesus comes for his church, will have the whole world receive Jesus? No. Mankind is going to fail this test from what we know, from what God's word, I believe, tells us. And so a divine judgment is going to come, which I believe is this 7-year tribulation period right here. I personally don't believe this is a separate dispensation, because I believe that that whole 7 years is a judgment, divine judgment of God. That as we continue to go through 2 Thessalonians and in the book of Revelation, that I hope to be able to show you that tribulation and wrath and all that is still all the judgment of God that I don't believe the church will be here for. So, but Dave, they're going to start doing sacrifices and the law is happening there. See, it even says law right there. Okay, but does God tell them to do that? I would submit to you, no. They collectively as a nation do it, but I read nothing in God's word where he gives some sort of revelation saying, hey, I want you to start doing the law again. As a matter of fact, halfway through, the Antichrist comes in, stops the daily sacrifices, sets himself up to be worshipped as God, and all of a sudden a great persecution happens to the Jews during that time for the next 3.5 years. And what happens? When does Jesus come back? Again, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. When they look upon him whom they've pierced, and they cry out as mourning, as one who is mourning the loss of their son or their daughter, they have to come to a place collectively going, we missed it. Jesus is the Messiah. And when they finally look upon him whom they pierced, read the rest of Zechariah. That's when the Lord comes back. So it's still faith in Jesus. Coming to know him. And so I believe that that dispensation of grace is still happening there. So, it brings us to the next one, dispensation of the millennial kingdom. This one goes really fast because we don't have a whole lot of time. Okay? This begins the moment that Jesus comes back again, right? Revelation chapter 19. He comes back with his saints and he sets up his reign here on earth. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 20. So you can see this. There are still people that just believe the millennial reign of Jesus is, there is no number to it. Some say that it's even happening right now. But it's like, how many times does God have to say something before you go, oh, maybe that's it? And we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. This is after chapter 19, when Jesus comes back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his white horse with all his saints with them. And they destroy the armies that have gathered against him. And so it says in verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, great chain in his hand, laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. I wonder what God means when he says he binds him for 1,000 years. I think he means 1,000 years. Look how many times it says it. That's the first time it's mentioned. And cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Are you kidding me? After 1,000 years, he's going to be released again. Second time 1,000 years mentioned. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness for Jesus. Those are the tribulation saints. And the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the third time it's mentioned. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. That's the fourth time. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. 5 times it's mentioned. Well, we don't really know how long the millennial kingdom is. I think we do. So the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom, is 1,000 years. During this time, Satan is bound. Christ reigns on earth, and the church saints and the tribulation saints are going to reign with Christ on earth. Psalm 2 speaks of this reign of Jesus, the Son of God. Psalm 2:8, ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus is going to rule with the rod of iron, which means a forced rule. And if you disobey him, there's going to be consequences. All the promises during this messianic kingdom, all the promises of Abraham are fulfilled. All the promises of David having a seat upon the throne of David is now fulfilled. Jesus restores now the theocratic kingdom of God here on earth. The righteous rule of God will be enforced worldwide, and the nation will be restored to its pre-fall condition. Matthew 19:28. So Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you that in this regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In Acts 3, verse 19 through 21, it says, "Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." That speaks of that messianic kingdom. Romans 8:19 through 22, "For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And so we know that creation itself is going to be back to the pre-fall conditions, that a healing is going to take place there. We know animals are going to become vegetarians again. If you go to Isaiah chapter 11, if you never read this, it's just wild. But go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." Try and put two of them together right now. "The leopard shall lie down with the young goat." Put those two together. See what happens. "The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them." What? How cool would that be? You think your cat and dog are cool right now? That your kid, you know, can go out and walk your cat and your dog? How cool to walk a lion? Have a little child lead a leopard. That, to me, is cool. And it says, "The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole." Seriously? How many people here hate snakes? Yeah. They're going to be cute and cuddly. You can play with them, and you'll have this pet cobra, and you'll call him Buttercup. Be awesome. "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. For as the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Nature is going to be regenerated. We read in Zechariah 14:8, "And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half towards the eastern sea, half towards the western sea. Both summer and winter shall occur." If you read Ezekiel 47, it speaks about the healing waters going out from the temple, from the threshold, and healing, and deserts coming to bloom, and all sorts of wonderful things, and fish everywhere. "There's going to be no deformities, perfect health," Isaiah 35:5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the desert." There's longevity of life, Isaiah 65:20. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For a child shall die at 100 years old." Meaning, if you die at 100 years old, that's going to be like being a child. That your days were cut off too soon. "Jesus the King will exact punishment on those who do not worship him. Zechariah 14:17 shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." Is the majority of mankind going to obey this rule or disobey this rule? Disobey. This is what blows my mind. Most of mankind is going to follow Satan as soon as he's released again. Go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And there was great war for many years. Doesn't say that. Bunch of idiots. Look at this. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's it. We got these war machines. We got this. We got great strategies. Ah! And they're toast. And it's over. And you're just going, man. And the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire, brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And if you go to the great white throne judgment, it talks about everybody else also being thrown in the lake of fire, and it's over with. Divine judgment takes place. Here's an interesting side note. So, again, we have the new rule, theocratic rule of Christ's kingdom. Rule number two, responsibly man to submit and obey to the theocratic rule of Christ. Rule three, new revelation given by Jesus himself when he comes down. Secondary characteristics, test mankind in his obedient submission to Christ's rule here on earth. They fail that. On the outside, you've heard that term before. Okay, sit down. Okay, but inside I'm standing up. That's exactly what the people are doing here during the theocratic rule of Jesus Christ. The majority of them are doing it because if they don't, they know they're going to be punished. But inside, God doesn't have their hearts. So, divine judgment comes. God destroys them with the fire, sends every rebellious person and Satan in the lake of fire. Here's an interesting side note. During the church age, the Gentile church is in obedience to God, while the Jews collectively are in rebellion right now as a nation. You know what's interesting to me? That during the millennial age, the Jews collectively are in complete submission and obedience to Christ, and the Gentile collection rebel, and they get judged. Those are the different rulings of God, and through it all, who gets the glory? God is. Who's sovereign? God is. Let's pray.